We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we continue to pursue this particular subject, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and enable us to discern events in our daily lives that speak to these issues regarding the fact that our Lord controls history. And with that confidence, we can be very relaxed regardless of the external circumstances we face, for outside exigencies should never cause us to have internal stress. To these ends, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are concluding our study of the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. We have just a little bit to go on that. And in conclusion, last evening, I read some excerpts on Ephesus from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And I'd like to repeat a little bit of that in order to orient us back into our context. In that, we were concluding with these thoughts that the sculptured stones of its great buildings, meaning those in Ephesus, which were no longer in use and were falling to ruins, were carried away to Italy, and especially to Constantinople for the great church of Hagia Sophia. In 1308, the Turks took possession of the little that remained of the city and deported or murdered its inhabitants. The Kyester River, overflowing its banks, gradually covered with its muddy deposit the spot where the Temple of Artemis had once stood, and at last its very site was forgotten. The point of the matter is that archaeology has unearthed it, and we saw last evening the lone remaining column. We'll see it again in a moment. But it is a column that reminds us of how things were around the date somewhere circa 50. This is about the time that the events that we see Paul involved in occurred. And that would be Acts chapter 19. There's really nothing new under the sun. We see certain things very similar to what occurred then occurring in our day. I said last evening that some churches in this country have, because of economic downturn, had to let go of their mortgage, turn it back over to the bank, go into bankruptcy or what have you, and that some of these are being bought up by the Islamic community. I did not mean to imply that all of these things were being bought up by that religion or that it was widespread. The point is that some have. And that, to me, speaks to the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. We have this Hagia Sophia, which was an Eastern Catholic church and is considered to be one of the great edifices in the world, that is now an Islamic mosque. And that occurred back in the 1400s. So it's interesting how things change over time, and the reason for that is a loss of thought. And we certainly have a loss of thought in our country with regard to biblical truth. I think that there is certainly a testimony to the fact that we do have free exercise, but the free exercise is being used to communicate the lie. The free exercise is being used to communicate forms of theological understanding that are not true to the original. So we're drifting away from accurate presentation of the truth, although we have free exercise to do it. And so God is not going to honor that if the lie has been communicated or if standards of interpretation that deviate from what the Bible truly teaches are being utilized in the Protestant community. So we have to stay loyal to the Word. And the way you do that is you go back to the originals and you use a system of interpretation that we call hermeneutics in order to draw from the originals what God would have us know. And if pastors refuse to get down into some serious exegetical analysis of the Word, then they're going to leave their congregations wanting. And I think that is part of the tragedy we have today in that we have the free exercise, but we're not taking advantage of that freedom. And those that are not doing it are the pastors, and that takes us back to Jeremiah when he spoke to the southern kingdom on one occasion and said the problem is with the shepherds, and that made reference to those who had spiritual authority over the Jews. They were not taking care of God's flock. So the same thing occurs in the church age, and the person involved there is the pastor teacher. So we have to remain loyal to the Word, and we have to address it very seriously, and that's at least what we attempt to do here, and we do give it a good effort. In a summary on all of this, we noted in closing last evening a couple of points that I would like to reiterate. The old city of Ephesus and all of its glorious examples of classical architecture returned to the dust from which it came. And that certainly was the case for the Temple of Artemis. We'll note in a moment that lone column. I love to show that because it's a testimony to the fact that it was taken out of history. There have been other religions to replace it, and some of them are just as degenerate as the one that existed in 50 A.D. Ephesus. The one lone column left, the rest scattered and strewn about the landscape, that was a testimony to the principle that our Lord controls history. And he did so by means of simply communicating the truth through some very prominent communicators, those being primarily Paul and Timothy. Timothy was an excellent communicator, but as is discerned from the two epistles that were written to him, two of the three pastoral epistles by Paul, that Timothy had some weaknesses, but he certainly had no weakness with regard to his exegesis and his communication. There were people in his congregation that were creating problems, and he allowed things to go on to a certain point to where he didn't know what to do about it. Turned out to be women, by the way, and that was something that he had to deal with. Some people get upset today about what the Bible says. We're going to discuss a little later in our study tonight about how a guy who runs a company in this country, an entrepreneur, decided to sell pieces of chicken to people for a little money, and they would come by and get that and go away. But he turned out to be a Christian. He's based down in Atlanta. That's the way you say that down there in Atlanta. And down in Atlanta, there's a Bible Belt problem down there for the progressives. And he made a statement that he thought that homosexual arrangements being classified as marriage was not good for the country and that God wouldn't put up with that. Well, you never know when God is going to execute the penalty clause of his mandates. But he'll get around to it. And we just have to sit on the sidelines and wait for that. But to make that statement was simply a free exercise on his part. And he owns the company and it's not publicly traded, so he can do exactly what he wants to with his chicken outfit. But we'll note some of the instances that came up regarding that debate. And the point is that he simply makes a statement that is held firmly by so many in this country. And we are free under the free exercise clause to believe what we wish. And we are able to gather in churches and discuss these things and hold them dearly as inflexibles and to utilize them in our daily lives. And if we want to verbalize what we believe, we're certainly free to do so. But totalitarian tactics emerged from Yankee mayors that decided they didn't like that and forbade him to try to put one of his chicken outfits in their fair cities. And if I were him, I wouldn't care if I ever had another chicken outfit in Boston or Chicago or San Francisco. Those places represent the heart of hell, and who would want to make any money off of those perverts? But that's his business if he wants to do that. And he's a very fine gentleman. He wants to serve the homosexual community with his chicken and to do so with a great poise and grace and thanksgiving. So if they want to parade around his place smooching and pawing one another while the chicken sandwich is being made, he will have a grace mental attitude about that. So a little more about that later, but it is a sign of the times, we might say. It is apparent that the Lord controlled history in Ephesus by means of his divine attributes, meaning that truth ultimately triumphs over the lie. And, of course, a number of people that would not have traded at the chicken outfit yesterday did. In fact, they did all over the country, wherever there was a chicken store available. The Lord controlled history in Ephesus by means of the laws of divine establishment. And that is a very critical issue. The laws of divine establishment are part of the divine decree. And you cannot violate the laws of divine establishment for the long haul without the entire system you seek to impose in its place completely crumbling and falling apart. It's in the decree that that will not work over the long haul. He allows free will to exist in the angelic conflict. We can make poor decisions. We're free to do that. But over the long haul, those decisions will come about to create disaster. And when I say to you that what is going on in this country today is way off center line with what God would have a client nation do, and I say to you that God will not put up with this crap, I am making a comment based on the divine decree. The decree has a system in place. It is decreed, and righteousness and justice will enforce it. But free will must be recognized and allowed to make poor decisions. But ultimately, those poor decisions will be managed by the integrity of God. And you have to know and understand that so you don't get upset. Give the Lord time. He has a plan in place. It is in the decree, and at some point in the future, he will deal with it. But he is going to draw out of the population all of those who are in opposition to his system. And they are going to pay for this in some manner or fashion. Those who stand fast with the truth are going to be honored and protected. So your job is to be among those, and you acquire a status among them by your knowledge of the Word of God. So he controlled history in Ephesus by means of the laws of divine establishment. Roman law allowed Paul to teach the truth in the epicenter of evil for about 3 years, and it quenched a riot designed to kill him and his followers. And so it was the laws of divine establishment that was the solution. Paul, you will recall, desperately wanted to go to the arena and to evangelize these people. But they are in the turmoil of emotion. And in their emotion, they are in a vindictive mood and they want to kill people, including Paul and others. And they, therefore, are not in a mental attitude to have the ability to understand incoming data of a supernatural concept. The gospel is supernatural information that must be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And when you're all excited emotionally and your sin nature and the lust patterns there are in murder lust, then you're not in the mood to hear, understand, or give the Holy Spirit an objective hearing. So that wasn't the solution. And in the decree, certain things occurred in order to prevent Paul from going to that arena. And things began several years before to ensure that. And that was Aquila and Priscilla being kicked out of Italy by the emperor. He did not want Jews in the peninsula, and he passed a decree that they would all be expelled, and then they went to Corinth where they ran into Paul. They were involved in tent making, as was he. And so they ran into each other there, wherever the tent making company was, and they became friends, and he evangelized them, and then they followed him ultimately to Ephesus, and they decided to live there, and it was while he was staying with them that he became ill, and the sickness was in the decree. Aquila and Priscilla being in Ephesus was in the decree. And then, of course, the fellows in the city who were the rulers of the whole province who were in town for the great celebration of Artemis, they were in the decree. And all of these people together convinced Paul, after much debate, not to go to the theater. How then was it that the decree discerned and determined would be the way that this would be quelled and brought under control? It was the laws of divine establishment. And when the mayor stood up in that community and gave his speech from the rostrum of the theater, that quelled the riotous mental attitude of the people. And why? How? What was it that caused them to calm down and go their way? It was fear of Rome. The Lord controlled history by allowing the hostility of the people of Ephesus to arrive at critical point, after which order was restored. How do we restore order in this country? God knows how to do it. We stay out of the way, but ultimately there will be a critical point. And at the critical point, it can go one of two ways. It will go the way of the progressives, or it will go the way of the traditionalists. And we have to wait and see which way it goes. But it is none of our business to deal with it, except for the fact that you are under obligation to learn the Word of God, to be a part of the winning team, hopefully the winning team that will return us to biblical basic principles within our society. And by that, I mean the laws of divine establishment. Laws of divine establishment maintain an environment so that believers can grow in grace. We can't run this country on Bible doctrine. We can't run this country on principles of mystery doctrine. What we need is order so that we can grow in grace, that others may join us, and all can be blessed. But what it is that preserves freedom are the laws of divine establishment being honored, and we're not doing that anymore. And that has to stop if we intend to maintain our freedom over the long haul. So the Lord's control of history was evident by the Ephesians' liability to the law of volitional responsibility. The error of following the lie was ultimately defeated by the truth. And how did Paul do that? He simply went over to the medical community and rented a room there and taught doctrine. And he did not attack specifically those people who were worshiping Artemis. He simply taught doctrine, among which of those doctrines is that of prohibition against idolatry. And so those that heard the message and came there to listen and were evangelized possibly by others, many of those who were involved in the worship of Artemis left that behind and came over and began to study under Paul. They no longer bought the bric-a-brac. They no longer found the need to go through all of these various rituals that included some very hairy things involved. We would call it degeneracy. And they went away from that. They put that beside. They shoved it away, and they came over to Paul and began to grow in grace. And when they did that, it began to affect the economy of the city, specifically with regard to the Metal Workers Union. Now let's take a look at the Temple of Artemis. There's some interesting things here. There's the entablature is what you see at the very top of the structure. Then you underneath you will see the colonnades. These columns hold up the entablature. And it's made up of three elements. The architrave runs left to right and is what we might call the foundation of the roof. I will call it a roof. That's not the correct term. You have a frieze, which is in between, and the frieze is certain structures that are, I would say, developed on a surface that depict in 3D. These friezes offered in 3D, and the certain significant individuals, animals, or what have you, are depicted there. And it all goes along with the worship of Artemis. And then the very roof itself, the very top, is called the cornice. And so this was a structure that was considered to be one of the wonders of the world in its height of activity. And therefore, when it is brought down, it was quite significant. Now, this is another angle, and obviously all of these are artists' conceptions of it. But knowing the architecture of the day and unearthing some of the columns and some of the debris that was left over once it was discovered, then they were able to give some idea of how this would look. And so that is another artist's conception. Now you will see somewhere along in here, I don't quite see it on this particular diagram, but on another one we have seen a statue of Artemis out front of this structure, and people, of course, would worship her. Now, this shows the ruins of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, and you can see that this one right here, this one, this tall standing one here, that particular one would give an architect a good idea of what these columns looked like and how they were structured. That's what's left of it. And by the way, that visual was drawn from a website, and I think it's down here at the bottom. It's called the OTTI, the Otti Travel Company. And what they're advertising is that if you want to go to Ephesus and see the sights of the ancient world, then you just hit their website and book yourself a trip. And if you go there, then they show pictures of some of the sites in Ephesus that you will see. You can go tour these places. And I thought it significant to show this to you, that this is the fall of the Temple of Artemis, where previously you were looking at it in its prime. And therefore, Jesus Christ brought that down by means of what? The teaching of Paul, the teaching of Timothy and others. John, by the way, later became a pastor in Ephesus. And so you have these famous names with which you're familiar that went into Ephesus and simply taught doctrine and let the doctrine do the work. And ultimately, this great edifice here over time became this. And that's the way it works when you've decided to buy the lie. It will not work over the long haul. It ultimately has a very dreadful end. So the majestic colonnades of the Temple of Artemis that once supported the entablature, its architrave, frieze, and cornice, are now reduced to one lonely column giving testimony to the whirlwind imposed by Jesus Christ's control of history. He allowed the wrath of the invading Goths to destroy this temple, and that was circa 300 plus A.D. And this is the end result right here. Now, all of this was covered up with a silt that came from the Kaistor River. At the time that we have our episode in Acts chapter 19, Ephesus was a major seaport. But ultimately, it became overwhelmed with the silt from this river. And now Ephesus today, if you were to take the Otti Company's suggestion to go on a tour, you would find it's no longer a seaport. That's because the silt has moved the city, actually the landmass outward into the ocean. Joe Henner and I went on a vacation last month, and we decided to go to Dauphin Island, Alabama. Now, Dauphin Island is what you call extreme L.A. It's an island off the southern coast of Alabama below Mobile. And every time a hurricane comes through there, the locals tell us it rearranges the island. And so there was a circumstance where you have the island and it looks sort of like this, very narrow down here at the end, and the houses probably end right along here. You don't go at this part here because it's extremely low and very narrow. And so you have the population on the larger part of the island. And there was a little small island sort of like this that was off the southern coast of Dauphin Island. But when we were there, there was no island. In fact, there was a big, long peninsula that was coming off the southern side of this island. It ran about a mile or so. And so we decided we were going to walk it. And after you commit to something like that, the only thing you need to do is just keep walking until you get back. So that's what we did. Went all the way out to the very end, extreme L.A., and then we walked back. And did not know at the time why suddenly this island had become attached to the larger island. And we learned later that it was Katrina that did that. So it's interesting to me that the Lord can rearrange land masses when he wants to. And so Ephesus, you can see here that the hurricanes do this. And so what it is, it takes the seabed here and moves it up into this rather shallow area, and it just made a complete peninsula out of it. And so that's what happened, in essence, to Ephesus. The seabed began to be built up where you have Ephesus here on a seacoast, and then the seabed begins to build up here from the silt from this river coming in. See, the river comes in this way, and it just starts laying this, and therefore Ephesus becomes not a seaport but an inland city. And that's what happened. And in so doing, what you have is the site, which, let's say it's right here. That's where Ephesus had its temple to Artemis here. Ultimately, all of this silt begins to build up, and it covered up the entire area. And so we'll note in a few minutes that some archaeologists went in there and uncovered this stuff and discovered some things. Now, the temple, therefore, was purposely built in a marsh. It was in a lowland area, purposefully built there originally. The architect was a man named Scopas of Paros. He was a 4th century Greek sculptor and architect, and he made this decision in order to protect the building from potential earthquakes. Well, today a house whose foundation was built on sand was not struck by earthquake, but by Goths who destroyed it, leaving the temple of the great Artemis forgotten, ultimately buried by the encroaching silt of the Caister riverbed, only to be discovered in 1869 by the excavations of British architect John T. Wood. And so as a result of that, we have the revelation of the remains of the Temple of Artemis. Now, the lessons that we learn from the demise of what is considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world is that the evil of religion may capture the thoughts of men for a time, but ultimately truth overwhelms the lie. And you can count on that. The thing that must be remembered, and I'm trying to give you some thoughts to prepare you for the Shreveport Bible Conference. One of the things that must be remembered, and especially in the decree, is that God recognizes the free will of men. If volition is truly free, then man must be allowed to make poor decisions. The whole issue in the angelic conflict is, will you come around to God's way of thinking, or are you going to remain with human viewpoint? And you may go either way, but you're going to be blessed if you follow God's outline, guidepost, and so on. You're going to be in some way disciplined, punished, brought to some kind of unfriendly end if you go the other way. Human viewpoint will not lead you to prosperity. And by prosperity, we do not mean that you're going to suddenly have somebody drive up like Ed McMahon. Is he dead? I don't know. Ed McMahon bringing you $10 million because you subscribe to Sports Illustrated. What is meant by prosperity is prosperity of soul, where your life is in such harmony with God that He has blessed you in so many ways that you are absolutely joyous. And that would be problem solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God, which, by the way, was the subject of last year's Shreveport Bible Conference. Are you happy? Well, if you aren't, the reason is you just need more doctrine. But human viewpoint is not going to do it. And all of these people who are upset about various things today, they think that if they can somehow win their argument, that in the end they will be happy, and they won't be. The only way to be truly happy is to have the Word of God in your soul circulating in the stream of consciousness and actively functioning on the launching pad in life, executing the concepts of Scripture. And when you do that, you will be happy. God will ensure it. It's in the decree. What, on the other hand, is also true is that the free will of those who choose to go negatively is also in the decree. And when you come across this principle, truth overwhelms the lie, that is what brings those who deviate from the standards to their ultimate end. And people simply do not believe it's going to happen to them because God gives them time. And we studied that in the past. Even you take Pharaoh, God gave him time. Just kept giving him new chances. Let's challenge his volition again. I will therefore come down through Moses with another threat. And let's see if he buckles under that. And he continued to reject grace. And therefore he continued to be disciplined over ten rounds of God's fury until finally everything came to a drastic conclusion. His firstborn was taken out by the destroyer angel. So you're given time. And it's God's timing as to when He is going to bring an end to things. But what is going on in the process is people have a free will opportunity to change the way they think. And tightening the screws is ultimately what brings many people around to God's way of thinking. They keep going with the wrong ideas, the wrong decisions, the wrong moves as far as they understand what they think ought to be the solution. And they find out it doesn't work. And all this time, God is letting the negative volition play its course for two objectives. One, that at some point they'll see the error of their way and come to the Word of God. Or secondly, He will have to shower down on them. And that's why we have to have patience. It's not that God has patience in the sense that we think of patience. It's that He is giving them grace and time in order to see the error of their way. What if every time you made a mistake, God just came down with all kinds of force on you? Well, that would not allow you a real opportunity to evaluate your thought process. And so He allows you to make poor decisions. He allows you to make them so you can see that that was not the solution. That was not the best choice. That's not a good idea. Go through the downside of that decision making to see that's not the way you want to think. And then you might then entertain another way. And the other way would be getting into doctrine and learning how God would have you do it, which He then honors and blesses. And that's how you're brought around to God's way of thinking. I can just tell you the truth of my personal experience, that when I was in Houston, Texas, and Joe Henry will attest to this, every night we struggled to get up there to Baraka Church after a big, long, hard day of doing something to stay alive. And it was like going to an oasis and getting a drink of good, cool water in the shade of a tree. And it went for an hour, and then you went back into the battle. And I learned that just one thing, sometimes it was several, but at least one thing was learned on every night I went in there that I could use and apply the next day. And I learned that that was the system, that I was going to be given what I needed before I needed it. And sometimes it was the next day. Now, those who say, I don't need this, and I back out of this, and there's too much, and we go to class too much, and it's too intense, it's too technical, and all those other whining excuses, then they move into the arena of the world on a daily basis, and that piece of information they missed at the Bible class the night before is what they needed to get through the next day by making a good decision, and they don't have the inventory to do it. And therefore, that poor decision results in a sequence of events, causes, conditions, successions, and relations that can foul them up for a month or more. Now, I've learned the hard way. I'm trying to get it across to you guys for the last 27 years. You can't miss doctrine. It must be priority one. The lessons we learn from the demise of what is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is that the evil of religion may capture the thoughts of men for a time, but ultimately truth overwhelms the lie. And so, to paraphrase the words of Hosea, who wrote, "When we sow the wind of idolatry, we reap the whirlwind of truth." That's a paraphrase. In 21st century America, the idol that is worshipped is self, and the God that provides our wants and desires is government. And they do it with money confiscated from tithes taken from their fellow citizens in the form of confiscatory taxation. There's nothing wrong with taxation. The Bible gives this indication in both the Old and New Testaments. There must be a stream of revenue for the government to function. What is evil is when the government requires an excess amount of taxes to sponsor evil ideas. And we can identify so many evils in our country that are being financed by the confiscatory taxation of the citizens. If it's not in the Constitution, the federal government doesn't get to do it. Yet most of what they do is unconstitutional. There's a lawyers association, American Legal, whatever. I don't know who they are, but they're a bunch of lawyers. If that organization was to stand up and say, virtually every law passed by the United States Congress is unconstitutional, and you people ought to be ashamed of yourselves. If the judges that come out of law schools that sit on the courts, the federal courts, were to strike down every law that is unconstitutional, then we might return to sanity in this country. And by that I mean this. Here's my point, is that taxation is legitimate. It is honorable. It is mandated in Scripture. But because it is, and because we're told to do it, to whom taxes pay taxes, said Paul. So we do this, and you don't whine about it, and you don't claim that you don't owe it. It's your job to obey the law as it is presently written and let God sort it out. And what is happening, what is evil about this country, is that we pay our taxes honorably as we're mandated by the Lord. But the government we have is corrupt, and it uses the money in unconstitutional ways in order to solidify their position in government. And they're evil people. They're grown people who ought to know better. And you wonder where their mothers are. Why their mother's not calling them on the phone and says, get your life in order. You're an evil little boy. And you come home, they're taking the whole month of August off. Their mamas ought to be on the phone saying, you get your spotted bottom home, we have to talk. You are misbehaving. Where are the mothers of these people calling themselves congressmen and senators? Their mamas ought to be harping on them just like they did when they were 8 years old. Twist their earlobes when they get home. Sit down, young man, we have to have a talk. Low lives. Where is tranquility found in this vortex of historical downtrends? Where is your place of refuge? Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place of refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We do what He says, He will take care of us. And the headquarters for the maintenance of a believer's tranquility of soul is the Church of the Living God. And for you personally, it is Grace Doctrine Church, St. Charles, Missouri. Now let's move to paragraph C. Alexander and Hymenaeus. This moves us to 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. The first epistle to Timothy is designed by Paul to prepare Timothy for the management of a local church. That's the first epistle. Timothy knew doctrine, which enabled him to analyze and categorize Scripture, and he was an excellent communicator. I believe that if you're an excellent communicator, if what you teach is absolutely true, then when you hear it, it is your job, your obligation, your duty to take that information and begin to use it immediately in your spiritual life. Failure to do that means negative volition. There would be no trouble. Now, by the way, churches are like a community. Okay, I assume that virtually everyone here lives in some form of a neighborhood. You know, there are other houses around you to some degree. You live on a street and they're all stacked up by each other, or you're in an area where there are other houses nearby. Do you know those people? I've lived in our neighborhood for 18 years now, and I know three of the couples in our cul-de-sac by name. First name, and I'm not sure about the last name. There could be criminals. There could be Muslims. There could be bank robbers, child molesters. In fact, I've even heard this. I've heard that Daryl Strawberry just lives on the street behind me. Never seen him, but Daryl Strawberry lives. You remember Daryl Strawberry? I'll never forget the day that he hit a home run at Bush 2. Do you remember that the scoreboard out in right center field that had that little clock in the bottom right-hand corner? It was a digital clock. He hit the clock with a home run. That must have gone 500 and something feet. It was a mighty cloud. Well, the point is, do you know the people who live around you? Well, take a church now. We have 2 states and 10 counties. Do you know everybody in this church? You know what kind of neighborhoods they live in? What have they been up to? I mean, do you know who you're worshiping with? So the point is, as I made the point here, take a look at this. Timothy knew doctrine, which enabled him to analyze and categorize Scripture, and he was an excellent communicator. Now, I can communicate to this diverse congregation that I have. It's even more diverse than the 2 states and 10 counties. Allegedly, I don't know if it's true because I certainly have never watched myself teach on the Internet, but people tell me that they do this. And they're out there in TV land, allegedly, there are people out there listening to this now, watching even magic of television. So, well, how many are there? Well, we may barely make 17 tonight. I'm not sure. But who are these people? I get emails from these people. They seem to be very nice, but how do I know who they are? And so when you communicate to them, says here, he was an excellent communicator. What do I know after I communicate? Let's just assume for a moment in some wild imagination that I'm a fairly good communicator, just for the sake of our example here. How do I know what you do with it? I don't consider it my business to know. That'd be invading your privacy. But I can tell you this, that once I teach it, and under the filling of the Holy Spirit you hear it, it's your job to start applying it. Don't you feel a weight on your shoulders when you hear that principle? It's a weight. Not my business. It is your business between you and the Lord. Get your life in order, and you can do that by listening to the Word of God and then applying it. Now listen to this. Paul entrusted Timothy with a new congregation at Philippi. That was the first stop. Once he crossed the Hellespont, Philippians 2, verses 19 and 22. So you can see that Timothy is being prepared for the pulpit. Paul left Timothy and Silas at Berea in Acts 17:14, and then called them to join him at Athens in verse 15. From Athens, Timothy was sent to Thessalonica, noted in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And following this, Timothy was assigned for a time at the church in Corinth, according to Acts 18:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:10-11. Now all of that is in Macedonia, Greece, those areas. You see, the positive volition occurred in Europe, in the West, starting at Philippi. I think that's interesting. The East didn't want to hear it. Still don't. It was at Corinth that Timothy received his baptism by fire from the Corinthians. And they were of diverse backgrounds, but universally licentious, which came as a severe shock to Timothy. Timothy was a young guy. And Timothy was raised by his mama and his grandmama, and he probably had been protected from the evils of the day. And when you run into licentious people, especially the kind at Corinth, I understand there's some Navy people in here tonight. Well, because of the situation, you have an isthmus here, and this is where Corinth is. And so you have shipping that comes in from either side, so you don't have to go around. You know the deal there. That's why the Panama Canal fixed a problem similar to that. So did the Suez Canal. And so you don't have a canal here. You have a landmass. And so you have all of these, like, Navy people coming in. And they're settling in here. They retire and they settle in Corinth, Navy people. And then people from all kinds of trades would come in. These people that have various interests in entrepreneurship would come in to have a business there. They came in from all over. So it's quite a cosmopolitan arrangement there. And that is where Timothy winds up trying to teach these people that Paul saves a bunch of these fellows and gets them into the church. And they're very licentious. And Timothy sees what's going on. They're going over to the back over there to the heathen temples and eating this meat sacrificed to idols. And, of course, there are the ladies over there that will entertain you in the temple. Some of you may be familiar with that kind of thing. But certainly these people were. And then they would come over to the church house. And that's a trial by fire. So what Timothy has to learn to do is to stand in the pulpit and teach doctrine until they get it and can apply it. But you can't be offended by what they're doing. And it's just more than he could bear. Later, Timothy was incarcerated with Paul during the apostles' first imprisonment in Rome. We learn this from Philippians 1:1 and Philippians 2:19, Colossians 1:1 and Philemon 1:1. So not only does he have to endure the congregation at Corinth, now he's in prison in Rome with Paul. So now he's in jail. Has to put up with all these wild and woolies down at Corinth, and then he's in jail. Timothy's experiences in each of these locations prepared him for his toughest assignment, which was the church at Ephesus. There he's thrown into an area where it is considered to be the heart of heathenism in that particular period of time, where the Temple of Artemis is located, and of course the Metal Workers Union. The two epistles that bear Timothy's name and the Epistle of Titus are known collectively as the pastoral epistles. The first to Timothy gives detailed instructions on church order and the duties of the pastor teacher, among other things. The second epistle to Timothy is the finale of Paul's 13 epistles. He wrote it to Timothy while imprisoned for the second time at Rome. He knows that he will be executed very shortly, according to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, and verses 14 through 18. So he's come to grips with the fact that Nero is going to behead him. He is a Roman citizen, and therefore that means that the form of execution will be through decapitation. That was considered to be the most benevolent form of capital punishment. When you have your head chopped off, you don't know it. And the other gruesome was for non-citizens, which was crucifixion. I've often wondered, I've talked to Weldon about this. He says that the brain can function about 6 minutes, 5 or 6 minutes without oxygen. You know, the oxygen that's in there can hold you for about. And I've just wondered, these guys, his head's lying down in that basket looking up, I just wonder, you know, they're thinking, wow, I'm not able to figure this out, but I don't think I'm connected anymore. So I just hope that you do die instantly. But who are you going to interview? I mean, you say, well, does a person that's had their head chopped off and the head's lying there in the basket, can they see things? Can they see the guy with the mallet to hit him? Do they see the sun shining in their eyes? What do they know? And they say, oh, no, they don't know anything. And I say, well, how do you know? Did you interview them? Hey, can you see anything? They don't answer. How do you know they don't see anything? I think it's an interesting thing, and I think that I'm going to ask the Lord or one of his chief angels that question in eternity. When Paul had his head, maybe Paul could be interviewed. Maybe that's too much to ask. I mean, would they let you talk to Paul? I don't know. But maybe we could ask someone that would know. Did Paul die instantly, or did he see some things before he died about 5 minutes later? But it was considered by the Romans to be the type of capital punishment that was least painful. And that's why a Roman citizen was dealt with in that way. So Paul has been virtually abandoned by all of his friends and associates. He mentions in 2 Timothy 4:11, quote, only Luke is with me. So we know Luke is in Rome at this time. In this same verse, he instructs Timothy to come to Rome. He has been with him before in Rome, asking him to come again, and to drop by and get Mark and bring Mark with him. So there are three people who are willing to stand by Paul at the very end. And they are Luke, and there's Timothy, and there's Mark. And Mark, of course, is the one that is given credit for writing the second gospel. Now, in verse 12, Paul informs Timothy that he has been sending Tychicus as his replacement at Ephesus. So he's pulling Timothy out of Ephesus as pastor teacher. And as soon as Tychicus gets there to relieve him, then he is to come to Rome and to bring Mark with him. It is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, where we again find mention of Alexander Coppersmith, who Paul accuses of doing him, quote, much harm. Now, we'll ultimately will get to that passage, but the ones that we're looking at beforehand build the case for Alexander Coppersmith and how he has done Paul harm. So we go to these three major passages that mention this fellow by name. And in the let's call it analysis of Scripture, it has been determined that the Alexander in Acts chapter 19, the Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, all the same fellow. And he has really caused Paul a great deal of harm, according to his own testimony. So this, in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4, that is the third mention of Paul's antagonist. Again, the first is actually mentioned in Acts 19:33. Although a member of the Metal Workers Union, being a Jew, the rioters did not want to hear anything from one whose religion rejected idolatry. That was one of the things going on as well, is that there was a Jewish faction in Ephesus as well as a Christian faction, many of whom were Jews. But the Jewish faction was very legalistic. They wanted things incorporated such as circumcision for salvation for men, that kind of thing. And they did not fully buy into Jesus Christ being the Messiah, that salvation wasn't necessarily associated with that. There was the Mosaic law that they wanted to hang on to, that kind of thing. And so there's a mishmash of ideas among those Jews. But the one thing that they did hold to very loyally was the fact that there would be no idols. That was the first and second commandments, and they were very strict about that. So in that way, the Jewish community in Ephesus and the Christian community each subscribed to no idolatry. That would be the second commandment. And so because of that, the Metal Workers Union didn't care for the Jews either. And although the Jewish side, Alexander included, were taking the part of the Metal Workers Union, the metal workers didn't trust them and didn't want Alexander up giving any speeches because he himself was associated with the Jews, and the Jews also were involved in opposition to idolatry. So that was the background behind that particular episode and why Alexander was run off the rostrum. Now, the second passage of interest is found in 1 Timothy 1, where we will note three verses in order to establish context. And we begin at this point with 1 Timothy 1:18. We'll have to do 18 and 19 to get the context. 1 Timothy 1:18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Well, this sets us off in an analysis to bring into our mind's eye exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. This is the first of the three pastoral epistles. The word command is the noun parangalia. It means to issue an order, a charge, or a command that is to be obeyed and to be obeyed post haste. So he wants Timothy to immediately begin doing something. There were tremendous heresies that had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. A summary of these violations are presented by the Lord in his message to the pastor teacher who commanded the Ephesian pulpit in A.D. 96. Now, we do not know who that individual was at that particular time. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and Timothy, you recall, has been called to Rome by Paul. That would be back around 68, and we're now up at 96. So we have no idea where Timothy is at this time. And we know it's not John, but somebody is the leader, the angel, as it says in the passage in Revelation. Well, here's how it reads in beginning at verse 2. "I know the deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles." The Gnostics were calling themselves apostles. And then, of course, the Lord says, "and they are not." And you found them to be false. Doctrine informed them of this. Verse 3, "and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." In other words, you continue in opposition to them. Then at verse 6, "yet this you have, that you hate the deeds," and the word there is ergon, that is the word for works, "but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." The deeds here make reference to their behavior patterns, their character traits, and their lifestyle. And what is it that they hate? They hate the behavior patterns, the character traits, the lifestyle. The Lord doesn't hate anybody. That is an anthropopathism. What is he saying here? My righteous standards reject the lifestyle, behavior patterns, and the character traits that are practiced by the Nicolaitans. Unconditional love is always expressed by Jesus Christ toward members of the human race. His love is unfailing, but his justice rejects the behavior patterns, the character traits, and the lifestyles of those who are in the cosmic system. And the hatred is an anthropopathism simply expressing the fact that righteousness rejects this and therefore justice must condemn it. So please understand that. Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they're in community on the hatred, which is an anthropopathism, a rejection of these people's lifestyle. So the Nicolaitans were the licentious faction of the Gnostics related to the phallic cult. The issue in this context was mature believers' ability to distinguish the difference between people and their failures. Now, listen to this. We've got an ongoing contretemps between a man in Atlanta that runs a chicken company and people who are deviating from traditional standards regarding marriage. And there is an argument that suddenly has come into the public consciousness. What is the man in Atlanta's attitude toward his opponent? His organization has made the statement that if the progressive opponents want to come into his establishment and they want to trade there, they will be treated in the same positive, gracious manner that all customers are treated. That is the attitude that's being expressed here. You do not accept deviant behavior. I hesitate to use the word hatred because there's so much emphasis put on hate crimes today, and therefore I don't want to bring that into the discussion. But the hatred here indicates rejection of behavior pattern, lifestyle, character traits. What you think is who you are. When it deviates from the righteous standard, therefore it is to be rejected. The behavior, the individuals involved are individuals who with their free will can accept the truth communicated in the Word of God, come to a righteous understanding of what is communicated and correct their behavior and over time their character traits and their behavior patterns, their lifestyle. And therefore that kind of grace has to be extended to anyone who is on the opposite side of divine righteousness, whatever the subject might be. It's not about the people, it's about the thought process. It is the thinking of the people that is the problem in this country, not what they're doing. Let me show you. First there is thought, then there is decision, then there is action. To look at action and condemn the person for that ignores the fact that a decision was made that followed a thought. And it is the thinking that has to be changed before the action can be addressed. And so this man is going to be courteous and gracious to whoever comes into his business establishment, regardless of their lifestyle, character traits, behavior patterns. Those are not the issues. Those are the actions. The only way to change the thinking is through grace. And so my thinking has always been, if anybody who is deviant from the standards of the Word of God, and they claim they're not deviant, that we're the ones. So that argument has to be put to the side. In here, we submit to righteous standards. Someone comes through those swinging doors back there, and they want to sit here and listen, and their lifestyle, their character traits, and their behavior patterns do not measure up to what we believe ought to be the standard of one's function. Then we shut up and let them listen to the Word of God and see if that'll fix it. It is the thinking that has to be changed. And that's what's being said here. Don't like the way they behave. He never said he didn't like the Nicolaitans. Unconditional love has to always be the process. That is grace orientation. And you give people grace and give them time, then you let the Word of God work on their souls because you're not qualified. Holy Spirit must do that. So the Nicolaitans were the licentious faction, which is what we're dealing with in our example currently. The licentious faction of the Gnostics related to the phallic cult. And the issue in this context was mature believers' ability to distinguish the difference between people and their failures. Gary goes into these prisons all around the country, jails, prisons, what have you. Now, I don't know what these people do to get there, but apparently they violated some law. And there they are. So he's not in there to deal with the fact that they robbed the First National Bank or whatever. He's in there to teach doctrine. What's he working on? Not the action they've committed. He's working on the thought process. And whoever's positive is going to wind up learning that if they pay their debt to society and come back out into the community, this restored, refurbished thought is going to be the thing that changes their life for the better, for the future, and for eternity. Well, I've gone a little long, and we still have more to do here, and we'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things and learning from the events that occurred 2,000 years ago that reflect really some of the things that are going on presently in the 21st century. May we be grace-oriented as we analyze these events and as we use Bible doctrine to evaluate all of these things that are presently occurring. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.